Morning. How is everyone this morning? It's been like 2 weeks since I spoke. My poor family had to put up with 2 weeks worth of sermons just at home during the regular course of the day because I have this capacity to have to speak for 40 minutes continually. So I just kind of spread it through the week. So if you see they look a little shell-shocked when they come in here, you'll know why. Deep theological discussions over the dinner table. Before we go any further, I want to invite a couple of people up to the platform who are sitting right over here, Joe and Emily Smith. And if you don't know these folks, I'm going to introduce them to you. This is Emily and this is Joe, surprisingly. Wouldn't have freaked you out if I said, this is Joe and this is Emily. And, you know, names. So Joe and Emily have been coming to New Song probably for about since October, November or so. And we've chatted quite a lot about mission. I think we have a very similar hearts about what it means to serve Jesus and to try to bring the kingdom into our culture, which is challenging and definitely things have changed, you know. Anyone's been paying attention, the world is always changing. And so the ways that we try to connect with people, they also have to change. The gospel remains the same, but yet the way that we try to embody that in the world, it has to change. And so I've been really, I love hearing from Joe and Emily about their heart for people. They're gonna share a little bit what they're doing in the summer. We have decided to offer them some support for the summer adventure that they're about to go on, which Emily will explain, and there'll be opportunities for you to partner with them also. So what's happening this summer, Emily?
Sure. So Joe and I, we work with a campus ministry called CRU, formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And specifically, we work at Cal Poly Pomona, where we bring the kingdom of God to the college campus, and we help students grow and develop their faith and then equip them to multiply their faith. And so that's what we do during the academic school year. And then during summer, we have the opportunity to take college students on summer mission trips. And so this summer, we are taking a little over 30 college students to Wildwood, New Jersey for 6 weeks. And so Wildwood is a very unique and, I believe, strategic place for us to go because, I don't know if you've ever been to Wildwood, but it is a really popular tourist and vacation spot because there is a 2-mile boardwalk and there are like 3 different piers, and on each pier there are amusement parks, and so it just brings in a ton of people during the summer. And so for the city of Wildwood to be able to put something like that on, they have a program where they hire international college students and they bring them in from all over the world to come and to work the boardwalk. And so we're bringing our college students there as well, and they are going to get jobs alongside these international college students. And so we will, for the 6 weeks, we will spend time developing our college students and equipping them, and they will be investing in the lives of these international students. And so, you know, our heart is to give everyone an opportunity to respond to who Jesus is. And so in a very unique way, the Lord has platformed Wildwood to bring the world to our front door. And so we get to engage and pray that the Lord would then take the message and bring it back to these people's home countries. And so, yes, that's what we will be doing this summer for 6 weeks. And so a way that you guys can partner with us, I mean, the church already has, and we're so grateful for the financial partnership. But for prayer, so pray for us, pray for the college students that we're bringing, and pray that God would just allow us to invest and love and care for the people that we get to meet, for his people, and that we would share boldly sing the praises of who God is to these people. So keep us in your prayers this summer.
And we're going to try and find some ways just keep contact with you through the summer so you can be very specific in how you want us to pray, and we can do that for you. Can you just tell us, who are these beautiful little children in the picture?
Yes, those are our children, not some strangers. Yeah, that's Jude, our son. He's almost 3. And Riley, our daughter, she'll be 2 in September. So they're coming with us. So pray for them, too, for the transition.
Awesome. I was just thinking when you said it's kind of a place where people come from all over. In Acts, we've been talking about places like Ephesus, which were huge places of gathering for people from all over the world. And it's very strategic that the Christians were there reaching out to these communities. So after the summer, things are probably going to be changing for you guys, right? You're heading back where I came from, up north, to the Arctic. No, to Portland. You want to explain a little bit what's coming? It's exciting.
Yeah, so I think just even to piggyback a little bit on what Emily said, what I love so much about Wildwood, and I think what is so important about maybe the big picture of what we're doing there is that our students are getting basically on-the-job training for what it looks like to have a job and be a minister in that place. And wouldn't that be amazing, like, if we had that, right? Like, what does it look like to actually do that? And so I think that's such a critical component of what we're doing, because they're going to be working for the next 40 years of their life, and they have this, like, opportunity basically to have, like, an internship and how to have a good news presence in their workplace, and, you know, that could impact that the next 40 years in that place. So it's, I love it for that reason and for all the reasons Emily shared. There is another thing that we wanted to share with you guys today, too, and that is that we're actually moving to Portland, Oregon in the fall. So we're going to be going there to open up a coffee shop ministry. It's going to be within our organization, so within CRU. It's a very unique and new opportunity that we have to do this, and mainly because CRU historically has really just done campus ministry, and they've branched out and they've been doing new things over the years, but for the most part, Emily and I have both done, and our organization does well, things on campus, working with students, equipping, mobilizing college students. And so this is going to be a full-fledged business plan, business model, but it is also going to be 100% ministry plan, ministry model, and so intertwined, right? Like deeply intertwined within one another, because we just see so much value in Jesus' prayer of your kingdom come, your will be done when you die and resurrect again. No, obviously not, right? Like when his kingdom comes and his will be done is right here and right now. And so it's not just having a business. And I just don't even know if that's possible without having a ministry plan and ministry concept and a kingdom presence. And so we're going to be going to the heart of Portland, right across the street from Reed College. And if you know anything about Reed, it is a university that has kicked off every single Christian group that has ever tried to go on campus within a city that really kind of boasts as like the most irreligious city in America. And so you can imagine like a city that is largely about what it's against more than what it's for, is a place where there's disjointed sort of a disembodied relationship in society. And so we're going in, and our heart is really to have this platform as a space where life transformation can happen, because we're creating a space of belonging for wherever someone comes from, whatever kind of place they're coming from, that they, that can be their place where there is a gospel presence that we're bringing into our employees' lives, into our customers' lives, into the community, as we seek the welfare of the city that we're going to be in. So we're super excited about it, but you could really be praying for us in this. It's very much in the early stages. We're trying to figure out, like, almost everything at this point. And so, and our family is young. You know, we're moving our whole family up there. We have moved even just recently to Claremont, where we moved less than a year ago. And so just following the Lord into this, with so much excitement and yet at the same time trepidation of, like, what is this going to mean for us? And so there's a lot there, but we love for you guys to partner with us in that way and join us. So
thanks, Joe. Yep. Thanks, Emily. I'm just going to pray briefly for these guys before we send them on their way to Portland. No. Yeah. Lord, we just thank you for these friends. Thank you for this brother, this sister, and for their family. And we're just grateful that we have met, and that you have called us to partner in the ministry that they're doing. We recognize that there is one body, one spirit, that we're united, and we're called to support one another. So thank you for the honor it is and the privilege to know Joe and Emily and their family, and to be able to come alongside them in supporting the ministry that they will do with all these kids. And who knows the legacy that will leave on kids from all over the world. Lord, may your name ring out clear and true, that lives will be really tremendously impacted for good by the work that this couple do. And Lord, for Portland, we just pray for that city. We know you have many people there who love you and who love the city. And as Joe and Emily join them there, we pray that you would give them power in their ministry, give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel. And we just pray for success in that endeavor. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. There we go. If you have one of these inside, just check this thing out. There's a lot of things happening this summer. One thing I'd really love us all to get on our calendar is, it says Union Rescue Mission on the right-hand column. That is the time I mentioned a couple of times when we're going to have Shirley Rayburn from Union Rescue Mission is going to come and speak the Sunday before then, talking about a new perspective on homelessness and poverty, and then so that we can put the things that we have heard and felt into actual practice, which is always a good thing to do when, rather than just being theoretical, that we actually step out into the world and put it into practice. We're going to have a day of mission with the Union Rescue Mission, and anyone who wants to come is invited. They can take up to 125 people, so I think we should be good. All different kinds of ministry we're going to do that day. So stick that in your calendar, Saturday, July 20th, and try and hold that date. I think it will be a real amazing time. So we're in Acts for another few weeks before the new summer series, which is entitled All Things New, which is really in line with what I mentioned about that message. It's about encouraging us, challenging us to see many, many things in a whole different light, because that's what the gospel does. It not only opens our eyes to what is to come, but it enables us to reevaluate everything that we think we know. The lens by which we see the world has changed, and there's nothing that should be out with that reevaluation to see what does it mean to be a person in this world, in this culture, in Christ, with as Joe said, acknowledging that his kingdom is here now. Therefore, we are to be new people. And that's quite a challenge, because I know for me the gravity is always to the older, to the safer, to whatever has worked in the past. And God always calls us to a fresh insight and a new way of seeing ourselves, others, God, this world. So that's the kind of thing we're going to engage in this summer. But we're in Acts for a few more weeks until then. And I'm going to do a little test, because you may have noticed that the sermon title this morning is kind of weird. It's like all these letters. And we have this little test right now. We have every week, Nancy, our fearless office manager, sends out, yeah, Nancy, it's here for Nancy. I was going to put a picture of her on the screen, but I thought she'll like hate me, so I didn't do that. But she sends out an email that has a whole list of things. It's like the email blast of things that are happening around New Song and in our community. And who here reads it? Oh my goodness, I was like totally going, no one reads that thing. Okay, so let's test then. Who can tell me what this acronym stands for? Oh, sir.
Yes. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time.
Wonderful. See me after the service, and I will have a gift for you. You're the winner. We have a winner. Come on down. Music. Da, da, da. That's what it means. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. And that's really what we're going to be talking about today, because one of the biggest challenges that I've tried to overcome in my life is that being a people pleaser. Being a people pleaser. Hello, my name is people pleaser. I remember growing up, I had this constant habit of saying sorry all the time to anyone who I detected was the least bit at odds with me. I would say sorry. My parents even say, stop saying sorry all the time, Grant. You don't need to say sorry. There's nothing to be sorry about. It's a terrible affliction, and I think I've got better at not being a people pleaser. Hopefully I've not gone so far to the other way that I'm just a people annoyer or just complete jerk, right? I'm like, forget about pleasing people, and I just like swing way too far to the other side. But you know, I think I still have a lot of tendencies toward wanting to have that pressure of wanting to please people, make people happy with me. And it manifests itself in my life in several ways, such as when I overpromise and then I'm unable to deliver. When I make decisions based on a desire for a conflict-free life, I don't like conflict, and so if I feel that on the horizon with somebody, I'll maybe change my course to avoid that. Perhaps when I'm unsure of my own decisions and I'm tempted to pass control of those decisions to somebody else with a strong will. Also overcommitment arising from the need to be thought well of. You know, I'm a pastor, right? I'm meant to do everything for everybody. I want to keep that shiny image, you know, glistening and true, and you believe such high things about me. And so you'll say, the word no should never proceed from my lips, right? Grant, could you? Oh, yeah, absolutely. So, you know, I have these wonderful conversations sometimes on Sunday mornings. And after like 6 or 7 of them, I realize that I've made all kinds of commitments for the following week that are going to make my schedule almost impossible to actually keep. It's just so easy to do. I'm feeling so benevolent. It's so wonderful. Sunday morning, and everyone's so happy and shiny and wonderful. And I'm like, sure, I'll meet you. Yes, have breakfast. Let's have breakfast, lunch, and dinner that day, because we have a lot to talk about. So add to that the desire I have to please my family, my wife and my 2 kids. And the worst thing about it sometimes when they get squeezed out. You know, they get squeezed out from my life because of my inability sometimes to displease people, to not seek to please them. So do any of you relate, or am I completely alone in this? Any people pleasers in here? Thank you. It gives me great pleasure to hear that. So it can be tough balance to find that balance, especially when we're living in close community with many other people, and especially when we're in close community with people of different backgrounds and experiences and ages, and all that kind of stuff really complicates things, people's perspectives or opinions, when they're so varied. And that is exactly the kind of thing that we're trying to do at New Song Church. We're actually trying to have a community that is comprised of people from all different kinds of cultural situations and backgrounds and experiences and ages, which is compounding this thing, because it's hard enough in a place where most people think like you, but it's even harder when you are trying not to be a people pleaser in a very varied community. For each one of us, if each one of us is to pursue the path that God has for us, it will actually require that we displease people. It requires that we at times will cause people to feel not at all pleased with us. And some of them may be our closest friends or family members, the ones who end up not being pleased. Does the story of God's work, as seen in the story of the earliest Christians, have anything to teach us about this dilemma? I think it does. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 21 and dip in there to have a look and see what it might have to teach us about people-pleasing. So if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you want one, very back wall over there, we have Bibles. You're welcome to take one to use today or next week, or even just to take home if you do not have a Bible. So starting in verse 17 of chapter 21, Paul is entering into a real difficult time. You know, he's had a lot of difficult times, right? We've seen him, you know, almost stoned to death. He's been beaten. He's been rejected. Terrible things have happened, but it's actually getting worse now as we head into this next section. Last week, Melody talked about Endgame, not the movie, but the fact that Paul is moving toward his Endgame, which is going to happen sometime in Rome when he will finally lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And this is really the point where this thing turns. It says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. They praised God. So far, so good. Awesome. Paul is pleasing to these people. He comes, they receive him warmly, and they praise God when they hear what has happened with the Gentiles. So far, so good. But there are actually some concerns with these people they're about to share with him. Because even the people who are closest to you and the ones who are most pleased with you will never be fully, completely bought into everything that you are doing. And these people are the same. These are the closest people to Paul, but they have some concerns. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come and you're a troublemaker. We are in Jerusalem and we have heard, we're praising God for what's happening, but there's some stuff going on that you need to know about. People are not happy with you. The Jewish people are not happy. They have been told by somebody that you have been preaching this stuff that's causing them great concern, and they're going to find out that you're here, and there's going to be trouble. Apparently, Paul's message has been misrepresented. That happens a lot, doesn't it? When you try your hardest to explain something, and someone's going to pick it up, and they're going to spin it, and there's going to be some trouble. But Paul's friends have a plan, because they love him. So they say, here's what they'll do. So do what we tell you, they say. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. They were becoming skinheads. The very first skinheads ever. First century ska music. That's pretty good. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So this is a vow. They're taking a vow, a Nazarite vow probably, where you are going even beyond what the normal practices would be, and you're doing something extra. And it's visible. You shave your head, you take no strong drink, and all these other kind of rules that you follow, and you make this vow so that people know that you're an observant, faithful person. So as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So that was the letter they sent out, thinking, what do we do about these Gentiles? They're with the Jews. We don't want to have any problems here, so we have to tell them some things, at least some basic things that they have to avoid to try and keep peace between these two previously separate communities, now becoming one in the Christian church. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So, good idea. You go show them. Go show them that you're faithful. Go show them that you're not speaking against the law. Go to the temple, appear in person, and do something clearly that reflects how honorable you are and how you're not contrary to our law. And then they rehearsed the letter to the Gentiles, saying, and see, we've really got things in order. We've told them, avoid sexual immorality, strangled animals, don't eat blood. Paul follows their advice. I wonder if he thought it would work, you know, but he goes ahead. These are his friends, and he says, well, we'll give it a shot. But in fact, it goes badly wrong. It doesn't work at all. Continuing verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. These are the people, so he's been in Asia, and they've followed him, or they happened to be there for some festival or something, and they see Paul, the one who the wanted signs are up all around the empire. There's these Paul, wanted, dead or alive. They see him, and they stirred up the whole crowd and sees Paul shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. That's like as bad as it can get. Everyone, everywhere against our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. And then the writer puts that a little aside saying, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which he had not done. He had been in the area, but they assume that he has done this because they have an opinion of Paul that is negative and bad. And when you have an opinion of someone that is basically bad, everything they do or say, you will see it in that kind of a light. And this is what happens with Paul. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Where do these people come from, man? It's like every time there's a little bit of trouble, the people come running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. These people are not happy. Once again, Paul is the recipient of some serious challenges. They're pretty much going to kill him. But then the word reaches the ears of the Roman overlords, the rulers. In fact, they say that they had a tower overlooking the temple specifically to watch for trouble because they knew that's probably where things were going to spark off. And so they see this, and the Roman authorities hear about it. Are you following? Yeah, okay. I didn't have popcorn today, I'm so sorry. We'll have to do the popcorn thing again, remember that? Yeah. Well, surprise, actually. No, we don't have popcorn. But Father's Day's coming, and we're gonna have some snacks that day, but only for dads. I don't know what's that about. So it says that the commander hears that he took at once some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So in this place of who's pleased, who's not pleased, who's got the power, the control, the Romans show up and everything stops. There's a new power here. Apparently their lives are not worth risking for Paul's. Just see the dynamics of this. You know, Paul is this person in the midst of this swirling kind of situation of perspectives and people who have very clear ideas what should be happening. And he's kind of the center of it, and he's kind of powerless to prevent this. He's just kind of going with the flow. The commander, it says in verse 33, came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." So the Romans have taken over. They're very cold and impartial. They don't have the frenzy of the crowd. It says that they first take him into custody, they arrest him, they chain him. And then they basically cross-examine who is this person and what has he done. Paul is in a very difficult place right now. He's kind of stuck between the cold, calculating, justice of the Romans and the mob. Continuing, as the soldiers are about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he says this in Greek, probably very refined, perfect Greek. And the Roman says, "Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." It's like written really confusing now, right? Do you speak Greek? Are you the Egyptian? No, I'm a Jew, right? It's like, there's so much stuff you could unpack in that place and time. Someone said about that early time in Jerusalem at that point, if you tried to chart all the different factions that were present and all what they wanted for their autonomy or their political rule, it's just mind-bogglingly complicated. And Paul is in the middle of this swirling mess of opinion and thought. Who are you? You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian, this person who caused a problem? That's what the Romans care about. You're causing a riot, leading people in. You want to fight with us? We will take you out. And he says, "I am a Jew from Cilicia." He says, "Please let me speak to the people." And he could have said, "My people. Let me speak to my people." Because despite the fact that the crowd wants to kill him, he still has more in common with the people who are outside than he does with these Roman overlords, these invaders, these conquerors. So moving on, after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So this, suddenly there's a change in the tone. They go silent. He's speaking to them in the language that they understand. On the steps of the temple, he's speaking in their language. It's a language of their people's resistance to the invaders. Many Jewish people had fought with everything they had to keep their language alive and not be taken over by the Greek influence that was everywhere. And so now Paul stands up and speaks the words of their people. And it just stops them for a second. He has their ear. And so he begins and tells the story, which we'll hear several times. Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple. So he's standing on the steps talking about in very clear terms, I am one of you. The person who connected me with this way was one of you. And I came to this very place. And I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Kind of amazing. Paul's been given a chance to speak by the Romans to the people under their protection. And I'm amazed he could actually speak. He's just been beaten by a crowd. But he takes every opportunity to share his story and to find common ground. He says, brothers and fathers, I'm faithful. And all these points of connection he's trying to make to say, don't you see, I am being faithful to the story of our people up to this point now. And they're listening, apparently. Apparently, they're listening. But then it changes. Acts 22, verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, Paul says, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. It's really interesting. Paul first, at the very beginning of this passage, he explains to the people in Jerusalem that his friends who receive him warmly, that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And he explains in detail what God had done through his ministry to the Gentiles. And it says, and they all praised God. Now, different group of people. Same thing, he says, God told me, go, I am sending you to the Gentiles, and they want to murder him. Same message, different audience, completely different outcome. What a challenging situation. And Paul's doing his best in here to hang on. So what might we learn from Paul's story for all the people pleasers here who are in recovery? Anyone in recovery from people-pleasing? Hi, my name is Grant, and I'm a people-pleaser. There's some things that are, I think are really helpful here. The first is don't be surprised by others' displeasure and the pain it might cause you. Don't be surprised. I think it's amazing how sometimes when we encounter conflict or something in life, we act as if it's like an anomaly. It's like, what happened? This person's not happy with me. How could this possibly have happened? I'm just doing, you know, the right thing. And what's going on? You know, it seems at the beginning of any endeavor or any sense that we have to do something that we believe to be correct and even beneficial for those around us, it seems really simple. It's like, it's simple. It's correct. I should do this. And this was the case for the early Christians. They probably thought, they saw it, they understood it from their perspective. This was a continuation of what God had promised all through the story of their people. And it made sense to them. And it probably seemed somewhat simple. But then they encounter all these other perspectives and it suddenly gets extremely complicated. And for some, the message is received. And for other ones, the message is returned with violence. Here's the thing, no matter how hard you try to be understood or how much you do the right thing or trying to make amends for having made a mistake or done the wrong thing, there are going to be some people who will never be pleased with you. And some of these people will just become part of your past. They'll be so displeased with you that they will just reject you. It's really interesting in verse 21, it says, seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. And Paul, Luke writes, and immediately the gates were shut. Why did he write that? Why did he write the gates were shut? This temple gates. It's really important. Paul's never going to get back in the temple again. He's never going to be able to enter back into that place and enjoy fellowship with these people ever again. This is it. He is done. He has pushed it to the point of no return. And within 15 years, the temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans. But that's not the only reason Paul won't come back. It's because he has crossed the line that certain people will not follow him beyond that line. And that happens with us. There's some people who will not be pleased with you. And don't be surprised when that happens. And there will be some people who will be part of your continuing story, but yet will be conflicted. It will be difficult. It will be painful. This is shown in the Roman situation with Paul. Acts 21:33, it says, the commander came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. This is his new companions now. The Romans, to the end of the story, will be his constant close companions, and it will not be pleasant. Paul will never escape the custody of the Imperial Roman army from now until the end of his life. Yet, in the midst of those chains, he will bring his message right into the heart of the empire, to Rome itself, the most powerful place on earth at that time. But it is not going to be pleasant. And so don't be surprised that either people will not travel with you any further, or you'll experience conflict, or that even in the midst of the right thing, there will continue to be some struggle, some difficulty. It's normal. This is human interactions, and this is what it means to follow Jesus. So how can we handle the stress? That sounds pretty stressful. You guys identify with that? Anyone here have a conflict-free life? Just like, you're like, there is no way. You know those flotation tanks where you float and there's like sensory deprivation? That's probably like the only way you can do that, right? Just no one around you at all ever, except you say, hey, it's a little chilly, could you turn the heat up? And they'd be like, wow, you're just always asking for everything. You want the moon and a stick. So don't be surprised. So here's the answer. You got to know your own God story. Know your own God story. The greatest antidote to her temptation to live my life according to people's pleasure or displeasure is to know what Paul seems to know about who he is, why he is here, and what his life is all about. What is the priority? He tells his conversion story several times to different audiences, what happened to him, who he is now, and why that came about. In the story that he tells this time, he stresses the brilliance of the light. He talks about that a lot in this passage when he tells the story. The brilliance was so bright, and it was the light that blinded him, caused him to really see. He saw himself newly unique in his vocation in the world. That's really what it's about. It's about a vocation. His calling in the world had been changed. And that's the way he calibrated his life. He had one person to please now. He had one personality to please, and that was God. That was Jesus Christ. And he writes about it later on in a couple of letters to various churches. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. I'm not trying to please people. It's not my aim in life. My aim is not to make everyone happy, Paul says. My aim is to please God. That's my aim. That's my goal. That's my sole priority in life. That is what I am heading toward. That's how I decide what to do, when to do it, where to do it, whom to do it with, is to please God. To the Galatians, he writes, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? He's saying really harsh things to the church in Galatia. He's saying, you guys are subverting the gospel. You are going backwards. They are not pleased with him, I can bet. So he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. It can't be both. It can't be both. He says, I am not trying to please people. I am Christ's servant. I seek to please him. William Willimon. I'm going to read this a little bit long, but hopefully it's on the screen. You guys can follow, because I think this is really important. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm really speaking to the church this morning mostly, if people, you know, on that journey try to figure out what this is all about, I think hopefully there'll be useful things in here for you if you're a people pleaser. But especially for people who say that they are followers of Jesus, this is so important. William Willimon writes, our vocation as Christians, the story suggests, this story, is not something we merely do for a living, but rather the way in which we respond to the commission of God upon our lives, the things God asks us to do as part of God's work in the world. The story suggests that we need not expect our attempts at being faithful to our call to be without trouble and pain. Not everyone sees the call the same as we see it. The light we see, which shines upon us and helps to make sense out of our journey, only baffles or blinds others. In our attempts to live out our vocation, we may be misunderstood, even hated, by those who have not been so called or have not heard as we have heard or seen as we have seen. The tough part of living out our call may not be only in our attempts to be faithful to God, but in our efforts to account for ourselves before our brothers and sisters who do not understand. Do not understand. You ever experienced that? I think actually, the further we press in towards God, the less people around you will understand the crazy things that you're doing. I wonder what Joe and Emily's parents think about them abandoning Claremont for the wildness of Portland to start a coffee shop, all the plans of which are yet to be determined. With these beautiful little children, how could you do that? You guys are crazy. Has anyone said you're crazy? You're following God, right? Your aim is to please him. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. That includes this. All these things will be added. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. You don't need to worry about the other things. Jesus modeled this as a little boy. He was in the temple. And his parents left after this festival and they couldn't find Jesus. And where was he? He was at the temple talking about God. Even at that early age, he was God obsessed. And they're like, what are you doing here? It was like the only naughty boy moment you have recorded of Jesus, right? I used to do it all the time. I go to places with my family and I'd always go missing. And you know, my parents were like both relieved and angry at me. And I imagine that was like Jesus, but he had a priority. He was obsessed with the temple and its people, and his heart was growing with love for them and also brokenness over how twisted the whole thing had become. And his priority was to see God alive in the people of his nation. And then when he grew up, he went off on wild, crazy wanderings, and his family actually said they thought he was insane. They wanted to bring him home. They said, he's lost his mind. Let's bring him home forcibly. But he wouldn't come because he had a priority and he was following that above all else. And he wasn't doing it to be popular. Third thing we need to know is to know and be known is really important because this can be really lonely. It, also known as find your peeps and hold them close. Find your peeps and hold them close because some people will get it. You got to find those people. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, it says that the brothers and sisters received him warmly. He continues to visit these people. He keeps saying he goes back to Jerusalem, or he goes to Antioch. He's always going back again to the people who initially saw in him what it was that was his call to. It wasn't just him self, you know, deciding. He was a person under authority, actually. He wasn't a lone ranger. He had friendship with these people and accountability. They were his people, and he needed that care. And I also tell you, the more that you prioritize God in your life, the more that you end up going out in crazy endeavors, the more you're gonna need those people around you who the world will say, he's lost his mind. And they say, I similarly have lost my mind and I see what God is doing in you and I support you and I will pray for you. Even just like Joe and Emily, you know, to pray for them. That's our job as they go away into, you know, these endeavors. This is really important to realize that where the Spirit is concerned, you also are a person who cannot be pleased all the time. Here's the bad news. You're every bit as curmudgeonly and grumpy and stuck in your own perspective as anybody else. And where the Spirit of God is concerned, you are actually often a resistant obstacle to what he wants to do in the world. And you see that in the early church. They had these Gentiles coming in, and they write a letter to them saying, don't eat stuff with blood in it or it's been strangled. Is that the kingdom of God? Is that what God intended for the church? I think that they wanted to take it slow. They were trying to bring peace, but they were fearful of upsetting their fellow Jews or of putting too much pressure on these Gentiles. It's not simple. And it wasn't yet what it was going to be or what it should be. And still is not today, actually, is it? Do we make so many decisions in the church according to our desire to please people? I face that pressure all the time. Anyone who's ever been a leader in the church, you know there are people on either side that definitely want you to do this, and other people want you to do the complete opposite, and both are determined that that is the will of God at this point in time. How do you figure that out? Here's the thing, though. Pleasing people is easy. Pleasing people is easy. It really is quite easy. Just adjust your behavior in the moment. They'll give you the cues. Smiley face, happy face. Sad face, happy face. Sad face, happy face. Oh, sad face. Okay, what should I do to adjust it and make them happy with me? Okay, did it. Smiley face. Pleasing God is not easy. Pleasing people is pretty easy. Pleasing God is not easy. We are all in that place. We've got a long way to go. A long way to go. So what do we do in the meantime? As we're growing to not only accomplish the pleasing of God rather than people around us, but to even understand that that is what we need to do and figure out how to do that. The last is to seek peace as much as you're able. Seek peace as much as you're able. Paul was in the midst of all of this stuff, but he wasn't fighting back. He wasn't trying to solve all the problems. He was seeking peace with his words. He was wise in the way he used his words. And he was seeking to bring peace into these groups. And even though it was raging around him and he was so much a victim in the situation, his heart was always that these groups would come together in peace and unity and love around the person of Jesus Christ. And that was his heart and that was his desire. To seek peace. Who's heard of St. Francis of Assisi? Really popular in garden centers, made of cement. It's the one with bird poop on the head, usually, because he attracts animals. You know, there's a lot of stories about St. Francis, and the animals loved him. They would gather around.